Well, good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study of Matthew's Gospel, and in particular, Matthew chapter 24. I want to invite you to find your way in your Bible to Matthew 24. We'll be looking at the section, but our particular set of verses will be verse 29, verse 30, and 31. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29. And you'll want to have a Bible in your hand this morning. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 29. If you're there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Verse 29. But immediately after the day, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father and God, we thank you for allowing us to know you through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that is ours, for the forgiveness of sins, for the promises that we have. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of saints, the believers, the communion of saints. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and convicts us of sin. We thank you for all of that. We thank you for the gift and privilege of prayer to be able to spend time with you. But this morning we pause and we thank you, Lord, specifically for your word. Your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that the word is able to transform us, to make us renewed creatures with the transforming of our minds. The truth. Father, if never before, we, your people, need to be reminded of the truth. In this day and age of deception and lies, violence, agendas, campaigns. We need the truth. We need your truth. And so, Lord, again, we would pray for the one who preaches. Unfortunately, his sins are still many. Hide him. May he in no way obstruct your word. And we pray, particularly in a time like this, in a text like this, that we would not just be challenged or entertained, but changed, not just fascinated or even confronted, but conformed. Conformed to the image of him who spoke these words so many years ago. And we ask these things in his name, the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. We have been studying through Jesus' final and longest sermon, the Sermon on the Final Judgment. And we have much to say, so I'm just jumping in. I don't have any clever introduction, so both feet into the fire. Last week we saw that Jesus' prediction is actually an announcement. And that announcement has really twofold realities. One is Jesus predicts, first of all, the desolation of the Jerusalem temple. That takes place in the last few verses of Matthew 23, the preceding chapter, where Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling." Persistent rejection of Jesus and the gospel. Verse 38, "Behold," here's the announcement. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is not a prediction, this is a condition. And there is no evidence in Matthew's gospel that Israel, in any measure, as a nation, the leaders, ever repented and turned to Jesus. "Therefore, your house will be left to you desolate." The word in the Greek, desolate, is eremos, and it means uninhabited. God's house will be uninhabited. God will vacate his house. God will abandon his house. Not only will the house of God, the Jerusalem temple, be left desolate, it will also be destroyed. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away. This is the picture of desolation. Here is God in flesh, Christ, leaving the temple and going away from the temple. And when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Desolation, abandonment, followed by destruction, it will be torn down. Now this is the first major announcement of Jesus in this sermon. But what I want you to understand is, in the same sermon, Jesus makes even a greater announcement. And that is where this sermon is heading, this greater, even greater announcement. And so, after making his first announcement, the desolation and destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the disciples are left overwhelmed by the implications of this announcement. In their mind's eye, they can't conceive a world or life without the temple. It is the centerpiece of all that they are as a nation, as individuals, the place where God is met. And so the destruction of the temple must in some way point to the end of the world in their mind's eye. It must. And so they come to Jesus, as we saw last week, with two questions. Matthew 24, verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem. You can see all the temple courtyards and all of it. And the disciples came to him privately, two questions. Question number one, tell us, when will these things happen? And question number two, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Two questions. First question is about the end of the temple. Second question is about what they believe to be certainly closely related, the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. Now, last week, we took the time to point out that Jesus answers the first question. When will this come about? And in verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus answers the when. And the answer to the when is, when will the temple be destroyed? It will be destroyed in this generation. A generation is 40 years, and almost to the day, so to speak, 40 years after Jesus' prediction, the temple is in fact destroyed. But not only does Jesus answer the when to the first question, which the disciples asked, but he also takes the liberty, unsolicitedly, to answer the what to the first question. What will be the signs? Which the disciples did not ask. So in an unsolicited manner, Jesus gives signs which will precede the 70 AD destruction of the temple. I want to walk through those with you briefly, really briefly, and just give some background that you can, so that we can together grasp the reality behind these signs that Jesus gives them. So leading up to destruction of the temple, first of all, and you'll notice verse 4 through 5, says that Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." History from that era tells us that there were plenty of such claims being made. In particular, during those unsettled years leading up to the destruction of the temple, there were many claiming would-be messiahs offering themselves, gathering people to themselves. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his work titled Jewish Antiquities, identifies some of these would-be Christs and messiahs. One he refers to as the Samaritan. Another was named Thaddeus, a group of brothers, the sons of Judas of Galilee. Another he calls the Egyptian. These were people who claimed to be God's sent prophets and God's proclaimed kings. And while Josephus the historian does not use the word Christ, these imposters were certainly making Christ or messianic claims. Even in the New Testament, we find evidence of this. In Acts chapter 5, we have the record of Gamaliel, one of Israel's most famous rabbis, who was arguing with the other Jewish leaders about this Jesus, the Messiah thing. He's saying to them, it's going to pass away just like others have passed away. And in Acts chapter 5, he refers to some of these imposters. In verse 36 and following, he says, "For some time ago, Thaddeus," this is a messianic figure claiming, "who rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all those who followed after him were dispersed, and it came to nothing." That's in the Bible. A person who claimed to be a Messiah. Verse 37, Acts 5. And after this, there was that Judas of Galilee who rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed with him were scattered. In Acts 21, talks about 400 men who followed a messianic imposter referred to as simply the Egyptian. So these realities are recorded in the actual New Testament. Jesus said it would be that way, and it was. Leading up to the destruction of the temple, false Christs, false imposters. Also, you'll notice verse 6 through 8, leading up to destruction of the temple, Jesus says you'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but these are merely the beginning of birth pains. The period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is a time of great, great political, and military upheaval. Rome is at war with Parthia. You have Antipas and the Nabeans at war. There's great civil war in Rome itself. In fact, in 68 A.D. and 69 A.D., just a year before destruction, that year is called in Roman history the Year of Four Emperors, where you have emperors and their forces combating each other to rule over the empire. Incredible unrest, wars, bloodshed all over the place. Also, we have the historical record of earthquakes. Earthquakes, major earthquakes in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, 61 A.D., Italy, 62 A.D., Jerusalem, 67 A.D. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, talks about a great famine that affected the entire world during the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius, just like Jesus said. Also leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another. False prophets will arise, mislead many. Lawlessness will increase. People's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Here's Jesus talking to the disciples saying, you will be persecuted. Some of those that you lead to Christ will commit apostasy. They'll turn away from the faith. And you'll take the gospel. You will personally take the gospel, and it will be preached through the whole world. And even though that verse and idea of the whole world has been used in many a fine missions conference, the idea of the whole world is not every person hearing the gospel. It's a phrase that refers to something reaching beyond the boundaries of Palestine and ancient Israel. The gospel will be preached to the whole world in the sense that, like Acts 11:28, a famine reached the whole world. Or Acts 19:27, the whole world worshiped the Ephesian goddess Artemis. Or Colossians 1:6, the gospel bore fruit in the whole world. Or Romans 16:28, that the gospel had been made known to all nations, Paul says. Even as Paul writes the book of Romans, he sees the gospel reaching the world, the nations, and it was. Also, verse 15 and 16, immediately before the destruction of the temple, you will see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea, where Jerusalem is, must flee. Flee to the mountains. Now, the phrase abomination of desolation, much has been written about it. A lot of it's bad information. Literally, this phrase simply means the devastating pollution. The idea comes from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation or the devastating pollution was realized by the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes 200 years before Christ when he conquered Jerusalem, set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the Jerusalem temple, offered pagan sacrifices, including the slaughter of pigs to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. And Jesus is simply saying this same kind of devastating pollution, the pollution of God's holiness in this place, it's not only a Greek thing, but it will accompany the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And when you see these things, you must flee. That's his point. Flee. Now, all these things deal with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. In your bulletin, on the front of the last page of your bulletin, I asked Bob to import some depictions of Titus's arch. You'll look at it. Maybe it's a familiar thing. You've seen it before. But you'll notice, if you look at it carefully, you'll see in the arch, which was a monument set up to Titus's return from the conquest of Jerusalem and what they called a Roman triumph, when they would have brought slaves back and stuff that was captured. You'll notice that in the center of it, you have Roman soldiers carrying the menorah that they captured from the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. This was a major, major event. historical event. Before we move on and get to the main thrust of what I want to say this morning, just a little bit about the Jerusalem destruction. Prior to 70 AD, when Titus came, by the way, he came to Jerusalem with four entire legions of soldiers. This was a major, serious military movement. Prior to coming to Jerusalem, they had conquered the northern part of Israel. That was all fallen and Roman occupied. And they finally arrived at the walled city of Jerusalem, and this was going to be sort of their test, fortitude. The Jewish historian Josephus, who claims to have been there, I don't know, I wasn't there to check, but he claimed to have been there, says this from the writings of Josephus, quote, he said, most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered down to the bottom. According to Josephus, he claims that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege of Jerusalem. He attributes the enormous number to the fact that the attack took place during the Feast of Passover, which would have involved the city being flooded with pilgrims coming in from all over the Mediterranean world, Jews coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Armed rebels and frail citizens were put to death, summary executions. Some of Jerusalem's citizens became Roman prisoners. 97,000 people were enslaved. Of those 97,000, thousands and thousands of Jews were forced to become gladiators and eventually were killed in the arenas of the Roman world. And then Josephus writes this, quote, now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, and because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, Titus, that's Caesar, gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. And they did, just as Jesus predicted. Not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus answers the first question, when? This generation. Not only does he answer the question, he even adds more. How and what will be the signs? Amazing details. Jesus gives them the when and the what of the temple's destruction. But again, as we saw last week, Jesus does not answer the second question. He does not answer the question about his second coming, nor the end of the age. And again, I want to remind you of what we said last week. Jesus uses demonstrative pronouns. He uses the immediate demonstrative pronoun, and he uses the remote demonstrative pronoun. He uses and can talk about this chair and these hymnals, but he cannot talk about that chair and those hymnals. And you'll see that. Notice verse 34 and 36 again. Truly I say to you, notice, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I can tell you about this and these. Verse 36, look at it carefully. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father, what? Alone. I can tell you about this and these, but I cannot tell you about that and those. Why? Because I don't know. I don't know. And I pointed out, it's amazing that these and this were still future, and Jesus knew them well, detailed. But of that and those, all I can tell you is the fact that he knew about this and these is evidence that he knows about that and those. It's going to come to pass. Though he does not know the details, the when or the hows, it's going to happen. Just as sure as Jerusalem fell, Jesus will return. Okay. Again, we don't know about the second coming nor the end of the age. I can't tell you because I don't know. I can tell you the when and the what of your first question. Don't know the when and the what of the second question. And therefore, if you look at the sermon, what does Jesus say? What is our takeaway as Christians? In light of these truths, what is our takeaway? Look at verse 42. Therefore, we are to what? Be on alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. Can everybody say amen to that? Be on alert. I think it was Barnhouse who had a plaque on his desk that said simply two words, maybe today. Maybe today. Verse 44, for this reason, Here it again. Here's a conclusion. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. We pointed out last week how many people seem to know what Jesus didn't. How many people have predicted this, that, and the other thing, claiming to know when books have been written. People have become rich. They've looked to political happenings in the Middle East. They've looked at weird, obscure verses in the Old Testament. They've looked at astrological signs. They've looked at everything to predict and to point out what Jesus didn't know. They seem to somehow have figured it out. And I say to you again, when somebody seems to know what Jesus didn't, my advice to you is run. Amen? Why? Because of that day and of that hour, no one knows. No one. Universally, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is pretty simple stuff, isn't it? This is going to happen. It's happened just like this, and it did. But of that, you don't know. But it's going to happen. Last week I had all kinds of people who in various ways said the same thing. That has all been so fuzzy to me, and now it's clear. Praise the Lord. This all seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Not that complicated. Jesus' eschatology is real simple. But let me say this to you. If it's so simple, if what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 is so clear, then why in the world is there so much disagreement and debate over Matthew 24? Why are there so many different interpretations? Why are there so many enormous eschatological camps and charts to try to explain all this? How does something so simple become something so complicated? And the answer to that why is it like that, lies in the portion of Scripture that we read when we began this morning. The reason it's so complicated in some people's minds and so argued in some people's minds and worlds is because of verses 29 through 31. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And there's a good chance, I'm just saying on the front end, that what I'm about to say you've never heard before. And I might be wrong, but as I stand here, I am absolutely convicted what I'm saying to you is the truth. Okay? So let's look at verse 29, 30, and 31, and I'll explain why. Here's sort of the fly in the ointment. Right in the middle of all this simplicity, I can tell you about this and these, but I can't tell you about that and those, comes verse 29 through 30, where Jesus says this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." Well, first of all, let's start there. Wait a minute. After the tribulation, are you talking about this and these? So immediately after this and these, what happens? Notice, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Well, it seems to me that Jesus is actually telling us about that and those. Doesn't it? Is He? Wait a minute. This seems to me to indicate that Jesus isn't talking about this and these, the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, close, immediate demonstrative pronoun, but rather He's talking about the remote. He's talking about His second coming and the end of the age. Is He talking about this and these, or is He talking about that and those? I'm going to suggest to you that He is still talking about this and these. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, period. How can that be? In fact, I'm going to take it as far as saying this. I believe that in these verses, please hear this. I believe that in these verses, verses 29, 30, and 31, that Jesus is actually making His next big announcement. Say it even more clearly. I believe He is making the biggest announcement of all. He is actually what? Announcing what the destruction of the temple means. He's announcing the massive shift that is about to take place. Verse 29 through 31 isn't about the second coming. Verse 29 through 31 is about the temple's demise, and something greater than the temple has come. Let's try to unfold this. First, again, Jesus makes His first big announcement. Temple will be left you desolate and destroyed. And then verse 29 through 30, the most significant announcement of all. Let me humbly submit to you this point, that we will understand this announcement, we will hear Jesus say it, we will get it, we'll see it, we'll embrace it, if, here's the prerequisite, if we interpret verse 29 through 31 biblically. If we interpret verse 29 through 31 from the Scriptures. If we apply hermeneutically, hermeneutics is the study of interpretation of Scripture. If we apply the single most important hermeneutical principle there is. Does anybody know what it is? Here it is. Scripture interprets Scripture. Can you say that with me? Scripture interprets Scripture. You and I have a tendency to sit here and look at these words, and we do so with Fox News in our mind, or our newspaper, or some chart we've seen. The disciples didn't have any of that. All they knew was the Scriptures. And for them, the Scriptures were just the Old Testament. And they knew the Old Testament from childhood on, upside down and backwards. When Jesus makes this announcement, verse 29, 30, and 31, he is saying something referring specifically to the Old Testament. The problem with us as modern readers is we're not comfortable with the Old Testament like we should be. Why? Because the church hasn't taught the Old Testament like it should. We're not comfortable with Old Testament imagery that Jesus is using. We're not at home with the language and Old Testament precedents to which Jesus turns to make this announcement. And so we're going to dig into this. We're going to dig into verse 29, 30, and 31. Not only that we don't have bad eschatology, but that we actually hear the message that Jesus is giving and understand the announcement he is making. To miss the announcement is to miss the entire point of the whole sermon. You got it? Okay, verse 29. Let's look at it, one verse at a time. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days? I'm going to suggest to you the destruction of the temple. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. You say, well, wait a minute. As a modern reader, you say, how can that be? The sun still shines. The moon still shines. The stars are still up in the sky. The universe still seems to be intact. This can't possibly refer to destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This must refer to some cataclysmic event that will accompany the second coming and the end of the age. This is our instinctive reaction. Why? Because we are not versed in the Old Testament like we should be. First of all, let me suggest to you that when Jesus says, verse 29 again, immediately after the days of those tribulations of those days, sun will be dark and moon will not shine, give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Jesus is not using wooden literalism. He is using Old Testament apocalyptic language. And I have coined this language that he uses. I've called it cosmic collapse. Jesus is describing cosmic collapse. Again, would you say that with me? Cosmic collapse. Now, the language of cosmic collapse appears throughout the Old Testament. And the Jews of that day would have been very familiar with the language of cosmic collapse. The disciples would have been familiar with the language of cosmic collapse. And what I want to say to you, and this is important, cosmic collapse is used in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets in a very, very specific way. It's used to identify something very specific. So I'm going to ask you to leave your marker in Matthew 24. We will return there. But I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 13. And actually, as you're turning there, you need to know that when Jesus makes this announcement in Matthew 24, verse 29, he is actually quoting from Isaiah 13, specifically verse 10. So here is the verse that Jesus quotes, Isaiah 13, verse 10. And if you're there, it says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Here is cosmic collapse. And what is this all about? The prophets used cosmic collapse when God was about to judge a great world superpower, to bring it to its end, and was simultaneously raising up another superpower to replace it. The Old Testament prophets would use the language of cosmic collapse when one great power was coming to its end. An unseemingly invincible power was coming to its end, and an obscure power was rising to replace it. Isaiah 13, we just read those verses. Notice verse 17 through 19, same chapter. What does God say through Isaiah? Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Against them, the Babylonians. And these Medes will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. That is to say, peace cannot be bought. Their bows will mow down young men. They will have no mercy. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor have pity on their children. And Babylon, this is the great superpower, an invincible superpower, who's coming to its end, verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of Chaldean pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And how did the prophets describe the end of one great power and the rise of an obscure power to replace it? By using the language of cosmic collapse. Everybody got it? You're in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 34. Here it's on Edom. You're in Isaiah 34. Notice verse 4. And all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from a fig tree. Here is cosmic collapse. And then listen, that's Isaiah 34:4. Excuse me, listen to the very next verse. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. The great power Edom is going to end. And upon the people whom I have devoted, listen to this, here's words we've heard today, to destruction. Or even verse 10, from generation to generation, it shall be desolate. Cosmic collapse. When one great world power, influence, authority comes to its end, and a seemingly insignificant rises to take its place. Cosmic collapse. The end of what once seemed inconquerable, the desolation of one that seemed unassailable, God overturning and replacing world powers that be. Look with me at one other place, and then I'll just quote, and I promise I won't run you through the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel chapter 32. In Ezekiel 32, we have cosmic collapse. It's described in verses 7 through 8. Verse 7 through 8, Ezekiel 32. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights of heaven I will darken over you, and I will set darkness over your land, declares the Lord. Here's cosmic collapse. And what is he pointing to? What does this language point to? It is about the world power of Egypt and Pharaoh being replaced by the rise of Babylon. Notice verse 11 and 12. We're still in Ezekiel 32. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. By the swords of the mighty ones I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations, and they will devastate the pride of Egypt, and all of its hordes will be destroyed. Do I need to go on, or are you convinced? What do you call this language? Cosmic what? And what does it describe? The fall of the great power and the obscure rise of one to replace it. Amos 8, 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and mark the earth with darkness and broad daylight, the collapse of the northern kingdom. Joel 2, 30 through 31, I will display wonders in the sky and the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before this great and awesome day, again, cosmic collapse, describing the overthrow. It's used throughout the Old Testament by the prophets to speak again of the end of this great, powerful, significant force, the end, the demise of that which seemed invincible, and the rise of an obscure power to take its place. Again, if you go back to Matthew 24, here is Jesus using Old Testament apocalyptic language concerning the desolation, destruction of the temple, cosmic collapse. It's collapse. It's collapsing. It's collapsing. Again, Jerusalem's temple, its power structure, place where God dwelt, all that it represented, is coming to its end. Why? Because its end will mark the beginning of something greater than the temple. When such a power structure collapses, another is needed to take its place. And that brings us to verse 30 and 31, Matthew 24. Look at it carefully. Verse 30 and 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Well, what is that all about? I'm almost sure our modern senses, our knee-jerk responses, these verses got to be talking about the second coming. They got to be. I mean, look at verse 30. We will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. This has got to be about the second coming, to which I'm saying, no, it's not, in a sense. You might ask this question. I'm going to take it here. Pastor John, is verse 30 and 31 talking about the coming of Jesus? And the answer is yes. But it's not about the second coming of Jesus, but rather it's about Jesus coming before his Father. Well, that's strange as can be. What are you talking about? Well, again, Jesus cites from the Old Testament. And he cites specifically from a very important chapter in the book of Daniel. One that every Jew would know immediately what Jesus is referring to. And they would have heard Jesus' words with ears that were steeped in Old Testament, in particular Old Testament eschatology, in particular Daniel chapter 7. So, from Matthew 24 again, leave your marker there and look at Daniel 7. Very, very important messianic passage. So immediately, verse 29, cosmic collapse, the end of the old, followed by Daniel chapter 7. Notice verse 9 and following. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was white snow, hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands of thousands were attending him, myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Now verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, and here's the quote. Jesus quotes this verbatim. With the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Listen to this. That the peoples, not just Israel, and the nations and the men of every language might serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. Not only is it universal, it's everlasting. It will never pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Pastor John, is Jesus talking about his coming? Yes, but not coming to earth, but his coming before the Father. It speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. Look again at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Verse 14, universal, all people, all nations, not restricted to Israel, not restricted to the Jews, all people, all nations, every language, an everlasting dominion. What is Jesus saying in these verses, verse 29 through 30? With the desolation and destruction of the temple, the Son of Man will come before God, and he will be given the power, the glory, the dominion, and the kingdom. To do what? To make up a people from all nations to be his own. That's quite an announcement. Can you imagine being the 11 sitting there and listening, or the 12 listening to that? To use at best a really poor adage, Jesus is essentially saying something like this, right? Move over, there's a new sheriff in town, right? So Jesus uses Old Testament cosmic collapse language to announce the end of that which was seemingly irreplaceable, the temple, all of its powers. And then refers to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. Think about that scene. Think about the drama and the significance of that scene, where the Father, the Ancient of Days, presents to the Son of Man, His Son, all power, all glory, and all dominion. It's quite a scene. Some of my good friends would say, well, I've got an objection to all of that. What about all the reference to seeing the Son of Man in verse 30? Let's look at it. Look at verse 30 with me. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. What is that about? If this is about the destruction of the temple on earth and Christ receiving all His power, glory, and dominion in the presence of the Father, what about people seeing this? How do you explain that? Well, again, what Jesus is referring to is the appearing and the seeing is vindication that what Jesus is saying is the truth, that His identity and His words and His prediction and this announcement is true. And how will the world see it? How will they see Jesus on the cloud? They will see it with the destruction of the temple. They will see it when the end of the old comes and the beginning of the new dawns. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Does Jesus really use that kind of language like that? You know what? We could be left in sort of limbo if we weren't given a particular passage where it makes it explicitly clear. You're in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Beginning at verse 59. Here's one of the trials of Jesus. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 59. Now, listen to this. The chief priests. How many chief priests? All of them. And the whole council, all of them. And by the way, that represents the old sheriff. Everybody got that right? That's the old sheriff. And they kept on trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put Him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy what? Here's the centerpiece of the temple again, brought into this narrative. Here's the temple. That Jesus had said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. He did say that, but He was referring to what? The temple of His body and the resurrection 3 days later. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up. Here's the old sheriff and said to him, do you not answer? Do you not know who I am? Right? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. I don't recognize you. You're not the power, right? I mean, that's what's going on here. And this high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, listen to this. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, listen to this. I tell you, talk to the high priest, I tell you, hereafter you will see, same words, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. Question. In what sense did the chief priests, in what sense did the entire Israeli council, Sanhedrin, hereafter see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven? In what sense did they see as Jesus? They saw it with the desolation and destruction of the old. The fall of what seemed inconquerable, and therefore the proclamation that God had replaced it by giving all power, glory, and dominion to Jesus. They saw it with the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Are you seeing this? I hope so. In my humble opinion, probably the premier scholar on the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is a man by the name of R.T. France. And I've never met R.T. France, but I have become so indebted to him and kind of know how he writes everything because we've been in Matthew a long time. And he has been one of the main places I've turned to. But he writes this, and here is a par excellence scholar on Matthew. He says this, quote, "In the imagery of Daniel's vision of a coming to God to receive sovereign power, the time of the temple's destruction will also be the time when it will become clear that the Son of Man, rejected by the leaders of his people, has been vindicated and enthroned at the right hand of God, and that it is he who is now to exercise universal kingship, which is his destiny." France goes on to say, "And this is how Daniel's vision is to be fulfilled," end quote. Again, these verses, I believe, are the main point to Jesus' entire sermon. This is the whole, this announcement that the end of the old will give way to the rise of an obscure new. Here's Jesus, going to be beaten, killed, whipped, obscure, handful of followers. This is going to rise to what kind of power? Universal, worldwide, everlasting power. To him was given power and glory and dominion, and it will never fade away. Isn't that what we believe? Not only would I say that this announcement is the main point of this sermon that Jesus, but I would almost and certainly argue that it's the main point of Matthew's entire gospel. How does Matthew's gospel end? Chapter 28, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying what? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all," what? "Nations." Verse 30 talks about the earth mourning when they see this. The temple destruction is a time of mourning, devastation. Let me make just two more points that are technical, but they will help, I think, clarify and solidify what I've just said. Let me draw your eye to just two words, okay? Verse 30, we're back in Matthew 24, and you'll see the word "coming." Maybe you want to underline it. Verse 30, "The Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory." The Greek word there is a verb, erkomai, and it means to come. It can even mean to go. The significance of the Greek word erkomai is that it's not significant. It's simply not significant. It's used throughout simply of coming and going. When Jesus speaks about the second coming, he does not use the insignificant word erkomai. He uses the word regularly and forcefully and thoroughly. And it is the word, anybody know? Parousia or parousia. In fact, if you read academic theological literature, they won't even talk about the second coming. They'll talk about the parousia, the parousia. In verse 30, Jesus does not use that word. He is not talking about the parousia. He wants to be consistent so that there are no mistakes being made about what he's saying. He does not use the word parousia. He's not talking about my second coming. He's talking about his coming before God and in the destruction of the temple. One more point, okay? And that is, if you look at verse 31. Verse 31. It says, it explains to us what Jesus will do and how Jesus will exercise this power and glory and dominion once the temple is fallen and the Father has given it. How will he exercise this? Verse 31 tells us. Notice. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So as king, Jesus will use the powers of heaven and the powers of earth to gather subjects for his kingdom. Not just Israel, but from the four corners of the world. And by the way, if you want to underline another word, you can underline the word angels. Angels. The Greek word is angelos. You know what it means? It means messengers. Sometimes the word angelos refers to supernatural beings. Sometimes it refers to just natural beings. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist was referred to as the angelos of Christ. He was the messenger of Christ. Now, with that in mind, read what it says. "With his power, he will send forth his messengers, the great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." messengers. What Jesus is saying in verse 29 through 31, in my humble opinion, is he's telling us what will happen between this and these and that and those. When the temple falls, Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended and seated at the right hand of God with all authority and power. What will he be engaged in doing with all the powers there is? Gathering to himself a people made up of all nations, of which you and I are part. And this is what it will look like between the this and these and the that and those. Because when that and those comes to pass, all of this activity ends. It ends. Again, Jesus came up and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations." Of all nations. This is some announcement. And I just want to make sure you didn't miss it. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we are so thankful to be part of that great band. That great band of people whom the Lord, with all the power of heaven and earth, has gathered to himself from all nations. Father, I'm so thankful for the promises that are ours in Christ. So thankful that the gospel has reached us. That you gave us new hearts and new minds and new wills that would receive and respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. So thankful that we are counted as part of your kingdom. So thankful that we will be part of that host that will one day sing in heaven to our Lord and Savior. That we have been redeemed. You have bought us with your blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests, and we will reign upon the earth forever and ever. Hallelujah. Father, again, without these promises and these realities unfolding in our world, God on high, saving sinners, creating a kingdom that will last forever and ever, there would be, in fact, in this day and age, nothing to sing about, nothing to laugh about, nothing to rejoice about. But because these things are true and so, Father, we are of good cheer. We are not fearful, we are confident. We are confident that as sure as we stand here, there will come a day when no one expects and no one is looking, when the Lord Jesus will appear and his kingdom will begin eternally in a new heaven and a new earth, and we will no longer experience mourning or crying or death or fear, disease, COVIDs, none of it, violence, riots, false news, false media, all the stuff. No more elections. Hallelujah. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be our one and only true, faithful, honest, supreme, all fair, all good King. Prince of Peace will usher in real peace into our world. And this is the gospel. And we happen to be privileged to be in a time where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and exercises all his authority in order to see and bring sinners to salvation. Lord, thank you for your word. It helps us. It helps us through these times. I pray specifically for the person who's never trusted in Christ. If you're here and you're listening from afar, brother, sister, please hear the call of the gospel, that we are sinners without hope in ourselves, can't save ourselves, and that God in the fullest time sent his only begotten Son to die in your place, to offer his life in the place of yours if you receive him as your own Savior. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, encourage your people. We pray that you would edify us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.